Thank you so much. Thank you. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 50, please. And if you want to remain standing, that'd be fine. We'll read our text together. And just I was thinking while I was sitting on the front seat here and being summoned to come up, God called me to preach when I was 17. So I was a senior in high school. I was 17. And I had some apprehensions about that, like most young men would. I had three big fears. They're legitimate. These were serious to me. One, I was afraid of tripping up the stairs. So that was very well remembered by me while I was sitting there. I grew up in a church, ran about 1,000. They had stairs like this, and our pastor would have you sit down. I thought, that'd be a horrible way to start, you know? So I'm usually pretty careful about that. I was afraid of not having the zipper on my pants up. And listen, I say that because I grew up in church and I've seen that, and I did not want that to happen to me. And then my fear was that my pastor, who pastored our church, the same church, for about 40 years, I thought, what do you preach every Sunday? What do you run out? And here's what I've learned. I've learned that if you'll preach the Bible, you never run out of things to preach. If you try and preach your own ideas, you'll run out. Most of us are not smart enough to have very many of those. If you preach your own sermon illustrations, we had a great conversation about sermon illustrations. Sermon illustrations only take you so far. You preach the Bible, you'll never run out of things to preach. Amen. And I want to try and preach the Bible to you a little bit this morning. How many, before we get going, how many of your brackets already busted up? Oh, yeah. Dr. Sisk, is yours? Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I have an assistant pastor who has all 16 of the Sweet 16, so I fired him. But anyway, Genesis chapter 5. Let's begin reading verse 22. It says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees, so he saw his great-grandchildren as well. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He says it again. And ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." I want to preach to you this morning about a box of old bones. It's an interesting text. It's an interesting way to wrap up the book of Genesis. But a box of old bones. Let's talk about it today. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd help me to preach and teach this morning. I pray that I'd be an encouragement to this student body. I thank you for their heart and their desire to serve you and to see people saved. And I pray that you'd continue to call people into the ministry. And I pray that you would use West Coast Baptist College to train laborers for the harvest field. And I pray that you would just bless them, meet their needs, and I pray that you would just stir up hearts today, and we'll thank you for the work that you accomplish in us, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate you standing so long. Well, if you like classical music, Andrzej Tchaikovsky was a Polish Jew that survived World War II and, of course, became a famous composer and pianist. And when he died in 1982, here's what he did. He donated his skull to the Royal Shakespeare Company, and he wanted it to be used. He wanted the skull to actually be used. This was his request. To be used in a performance of Hamlet. There's a famous scene where a skull is being held, and he wanted his actual skull to do that. And so for a long time, they just kind of preserved it and kept it. They didn't use it in production. But in 2008, they finally did. Somebody actually held the skull of Tchaikovsky in this particular production of Hamlet, and it was used. That's a pretty bizarre request, if you ask me. Hey, I want my skull to be used in a performance of Hamlet. Joseph, when he died, I want you to notice in our text, he did not leave behind a mansion on the Nile. I think he could have done that. We have to imagine that he had a lot of prosperity with the power that he had in Egypt. He doesn't leave behind and say, hey, listen, I bequeath to you my mansion on the Nile. He didn't say that. Did you notice he did not leave a fine stable of Arabian horses? He did not leave a king's ransom of jewels. What he leaves behind is a box of old bones. Now, this box of old bones apparently had a lot of value. Because some 400 years later, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and remember, they were leaving with all kinds of Egyptian riches. I mean, here, you want livestock, take it. You want jewelry, take it. You want gold and riches and money, take it all. And as they're leaving, they made sure that they carried out a box of old bones some 400 years later. Now, I think we need to ask the question, what is so significant about a box of old bones? Why is it so important that it's preserved and kept for 400 years? Why is it so important that as they're in a rush, I mean, you understand there's been a battle going on with those plagues and these, the showdown. It's kind of like the Super Bowl of gods, Jehovah against all of these false gods, which are no gods. And at the end of it, you can imagine they're kind of in a hurry to get out. And it's almost as if they say, listen, we cannot leave until we get the box of bones. We can't leave this place until we have that in hand. Remember, we swore as a people to Joseph, and Joseph was determined that his bones would not remain here. What is it that is so significant about these bones? The significance is that these bones represent faith. You see, of all the great things Joseph did in his life, and he did a lot of great things. I imagine if we went around this room, we said, who's your favorite Bible character? And we went around the room, I think there would be many answers given, but certainly somebody in this room would say, outside of Jesus, which we know Jesus is the hero of every story, but outside of Jesus, my favorite Bible character, somebody in this room would say Joseph, and you would have picked a good one. What a great character. I mean, there is nothing negative really said of him. If you compare his life to Jesus' life, you see so many similarities. And so we see that of the great things that Joseph did in his life, when you come to the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it's not his resistance of temptation, which is usually a hallmark of his life, that they say, you know, by faith, Joseph resisted temptation when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And it would have been by faith. If you go back and read it, it wasn't that Joseph had this great strength and this amazing character. No, he said to them, how is it that I could sin against God and do this great wickedness? You see, he resisted temptation by faith, but that's not what the hallmark of the chapter of faith says about him. Maybe you would say it's the great time that he forgave his brothers. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I saw those rascals come walking in there and I had all that power in my hand and I saw them and all of those emotions and all of those feelings and all of those experiences of being in a pit and serving time in prison and dealing with all that, I don't know that I would have had the grace to look at them and say, hey, listen, you meant it unto evil, but by faith, he said, God meant it unto good. And God has put me in this position to save you. It was by faith that he forgave his brothers. But when you go to Hebrews 11, he doesn't say, by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers. No, go back and read it. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you, but it says this. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So of all the things that you could say about his life, what Hebrews 11 says about Joseph is he didn't want his bones to stay in Egypt, and by faith, he moved them out of there. Pretty interesting. It was an act of faith. You see, when you consider it, it's amazing that Joseph had any faith at all. Again, we've already made reference to his biography. I love the fact that the sorrow of life had not made Joseph angry. I mean, he had been through so many downs in his life. But when you read about Joseph, do you think of a bitter man? Do you think of an angry man? Do you think of a frustrated man? Oh, no, I don't see that in any of the account of Joseph. When you consider all the things in his life, think of the success that he had. And the success in his life had not made him arrogant. Oh, what a challenge that is. Listen to me. Some of you are going to experience ministerial success, and you better be very careful. Listen, it's very, very easy to get intoxicated by the attention of people. It's very, very easy to get overwhelmed and become arrogant. Listen, when you know some truth, you can fall into the temptation of thinking you know all truth. And I see how Joseph, by faith and his amazing in his life, the success of his life did not make him arrogant. The secularization of Egypt did not make him agnostic or apathetic. It's amazing. But what the box of bones represents in his life was this faith in his life. It was a constant reminder to the Jewish people, listen, you need to have faith in God. I want to read to you what John Phillips, you should get familiar with him. He said this, thus ends Genesis. It begins with creation and ends with a coffin. It begins with the glory and ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and ends with the shortness of time. It begins with the living God and ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and ends with a box of bones in Egypt. So what is it about these bones? What is it about a simple box of bones? I want to give you two testimonies from this box of bones. They're saying something to us. We ought to pay attention to it. Number one, this box of bones is a link to the past. This box of bones is a link to the past. Now, I understand, I like to read a lot. Dr. Nara and I were rejoicing today and talking and sharing books to read. And it's not uncommon. I try to read at least one preaching book a year because I want to hone my craft. I try to read at least one book on pastoring a year because I want to be a good pastor. I try and read one book a year on being a good husband because that's pretty important to me. I'm a father of five, and so I want to read a book on parenting because I want to be a good dad. And I do read a lot of leadership books. And it's not uncommon to read a leadership book and hear how good leaders don't live in the past. As I would imagine, most of you, 19, 20, 21, 22 years of age, I imagine you don't like it when preachers come in here and they talk about how bad this generation is and how down they are on young people. And you just kind of see some gray-headed dude like me and he come up and say, back in my day. You're like, you don't really want to hear that, I don't think. I had to walk to school uphill, both ways. I will tell you, I did have to walk. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. I lived so close to our school. I didn't think it was that close, but I had to walk to school, and it snowed and got cold there, and I did have to walk to school. Poor me. Some of you guys, I know you don't want to hear how down and out this generation is. And we can't live in the past and those kind of things. I mean, nobody wants to hear how great things used to be. And the truth of the matter is, were they really that great? I got people in my church that literally grew up with an outhouse. I'd rather have indoor plumbing. Y'all awake? My mom, most of my kinfolk are from the hills of Tennessee and hills of Kentucky. And my mom told me, she said, we had a family member, they were kind of uppity, Brother Sisk. They had a two-seater outhouse. I say, oh no, that would be very uncomfortable and awkward. Can I get a witness for air conditioning? I know we talk about modern conveniences and those kind of things, and same thing with life and ministry. Nobody wants to really hear how great things used to be. And I think that you could question, were they really that great? But let me just say something to everybody here, and I really, really hope that you'll take it from a middle-aged man. Please, I hope that you will hear what I'm about to say to you. Everything old is not bad, and everything new is not necessarily good, and vice versa. See, I think what I'm worried about is I think in some respects that a lot of times younger people think if it's new, it's got to be better. And that's not necessarily true. And there's a generation that thinks if it's old, then it's totally, they don't make things like they used to make. We've got to be careful of that kind of mentality. You see, I want to be what one person labeled a conservative. Let's use that word. And what they said is they take the best from the past and use it being aware of the new. I'll testify to you. I'm not very mechanical. I know some preachers are. I don't think most preachers are. I've instructed our church family that if they ever see me on the side of the road and my car there and me looking, and the hood's up and I'm looking in it, you need to stop and pick me up. Because I have learned this much, that when your car is having mechanical failures, if you're a man, that's what you do. You get out and you open the hood and you look in there. Now, I don't know what I'm looking at, but I'm looking in there. And I'm not very mechanically minded, but I'll tell you what I do. I have a great appreciation for somebody who can fix up a car. You know, I've got guys in my church and being out soul winning, sometimes you'll stop by and somebody, man, they got a garage and they got cars in there. I'll tell you, I think it's very impressive when somebody can walk in and they can see some old rust bucket of a car and they can take it and they can put a fresh coat of paint on, but you know what I really like? What I really like is if somebody can take an old car, like let's just say, I mean, we'll take like a stereotypical, you know, 57 Chevy. And they take a 57 Chevy, but they put a Corvette engine in it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I'm not talking about the old school, original. I mean, that's impressive too, but if you can take a 57 Chevy and put modern suspension on it, actual air conditioning in it, a decent radio in it, a 2024 Corvette engine in it, now that's cool. Because you're taking that old frame and you're putting something new and high power and makes it run smoother and faster and better. I love it. That's the mentality that this one author labeled as conservative, taking the best from the past and using it, being aware of the new. You see, there are some older folks that want to just be preservative, meaning they embalm the past and preserve it, and they're totally unaware of what God is doing today. But did you know the Bible speaks a lot about dealing with proper heritage? Something that is passed down from the past to the present. That is a very biblical concept. Proverbs 16:6 says, "The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." You know, the Bible talks about passing down property to your kids. I understand getting into ministry, you're not going to get rich, but you know, I want to leave something to my children. But if I can't leave property and wealth, man, leave reputation, leave traditions. This is important. In fact, I think sometimes there's some words that have fallen on hard times. Can I help you all? Religion is not a bad word. Stop treating that like it's a bad word. You know, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. I understand what you're saying, but let's quit trashing that word. That word just means a system of beliefs, and everybody has a system of beliefs. You know, another word that's fallen on hard times that people want to dog on all the time is tradition. Tradition is not a bad word. Y'all with me this morning? It's not a bad word. In fact, let me read to you. I read it in my devotions this morning. I'm on East Coast time, so I was up at about 4, and that was sleeping in. But you understand in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says, stand fast. Hey, that's some good advice for this group of young people. Stand fast. And he said this, and hold the tradition which ye have been taught. Listen, I'm telling you, you are doing a disservice to yourself if you walk out of this place and you cast off all of the things that you have learned and thought, no, I got a newfangled way. I can figure this. No, listen to me. These bones connected us to the past. Don't forget, we have a historic faith, and to shed everything off of it is a shame. It's a crime. I'm not talking about replacing traditions over the Word of God. I'm not talking about traditions superseding faith. But I do want to read to this. Maybe you've heard this quote before. Patrick Henry's will said this. You remember Patrick Henry, give me liberty, give me death. He said this, I have now disposed all of my property to my family. There's one thing more I could give them. That is the Christian religion. If they had that and I had not given them one shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that and I had given them the world, they would be poor. You see, these bones were important to Joseph because he was articulating what Henry articulated in words. He was basically saying these bones are important because they are to remind you of who you are, who you were in your past, and whose you are. It's significant. See, understanding our past is significant to help us connect to our present. See, Frederick Douglass, you remember him? He was an abolitionist, a great orator. And he said this, I read a book about him recently. And in one of his speeches, he said this, to make a man a slave, one must first rob him of moral responsibility. And he had some ideas about how his people were being robbed of moral responsibility. He said to accomplish that, the masters had to deny slaves of at least three things. He said they had to be denied of history, law, and the fruits of their labor. There's much that could be said about all of those things, and he did say, but let's focus on history for a moment. He said, if you rob somebody of history, you're taking away their moral responsibility. He said, because history generates pride in a good sense, and it also demonstrates solidarity among people. He said, if the slave could be deprived of a past, he could not imagine a future. And I wonder if that's what Joseph was doing here. He was saying, listen, I don't want my people to forget where they came from. I don't want my people to forget that they were in bondage in Israel, or excuse me, in Egypt. And I don't want them to forget that God has someplace to take them. But if they forget whose they are and where they came from, then they will have no real understanding of the future that lies before them. Somebody said this, we are responsible for steering the hearse of history. That's why in our church, I was blessed to hear you sing this morning, and I know that you do, but great is thy faithfulness. That's an old song. And you understand that in our churches, many of our churches, we are singing songs that were written in the 1700s and the 1800s. And these timeless songs reflect the timeless attribute of a timeless eternal God. But here's what I'm trying to say to you. We have a historic faith, and by singing songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness, it connects us to the generations past. And to throw that off is to do a disservice. But listen, what I'm also saying is God is not dead, and he is alive in every generation. And so therefore, each generation must have their own song too. And so there needs to be a proper balance with those kind of things. See, if we forget where we came from, our history and our heritage, we will not be equipped for where we are going. This box of bones was a constant reminder of who they were and where they came from. You see that box of bones? That reminds us of who we are. I remember I was in college, I got my master's degree, and I had to take a class, and I still value that class. It was a blessing to me. I had to take a class on the history of fundamentalism. I'm glad I learned about that. Because listen, I don't care who you are. Some of you are going to come out of here and you're going to pastor a church, but you better realize something. You're standing on the shoulders of somebody else. The church I pastor has been around for 118 years. I've been there for 8. I'm standing on the shoulders. Listen, you can't just throw off everything in the past. You've got to remember that. And this box of old bones connected them to that. But let's see this and we'll get out of here. This box of bones was a look to the future. I love how it says in verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. You see, living to see his grandkids was a crowning joy. I mean, it still is today. I mean, have any of you ever been caught by some grandma who's loaded with an iPhone that has 4,000 pictures of her grandkids on there? As a pastor, I have. And first of all, it's just painful in a lot of ways, right? Because first of all, they're like, I want to show you a picture of my grandkids. And they pull it out, and they can't find it. And so you're standing there, and they're like, hold on just a second. You know, and they're just, like, oh, okay. And then finally, when they find it, it's not 2 or 3 pictures. I mean, it's swipe, 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 swipe. I'm more of the persuasion of Winston Churchill. One time, a man came up to him and said, Sir Winston, have I told you about my grandson? And he looked at him and said, no, sir, and I thank you for it. But you understand why grandparents are so proud and excited about their grandkids. In fact, I'm starting to get in that stage. I have 2 married children now. They just got married, both of them. I had 2 weddings in July, and 2 separate weddings in July. My oldest daughter got married, and my son got married. It's just wonderful. We've added a wonderful son, a daughter-in-law to our family, and then his son-in-law. He's whatever. But anyway, it's a blessing, and I know that my wife especially is starting to get excited because grandkids are kind of on the horizon. And we're reminded of what the Bible says in Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men. And I see Joseph, who remember, you got to understand this history of Joseph, right? He has this dream that he's going to be exalted and honored. And he believes God in such an intense way that he believes, and this is going to happen. He's so intentional about it that he's audacious enough to share it with his brothers and share it even with his parents. And his parents, if you remember, they didn't get too excited about this. And for the majority of his life, it looked like his dream was never going to come true. He's thrown in a pit. He endures slavery, persecution, imprisonment. I mean, life, even when it starts looking up, when the butler goes back to the palace and he says, hey, remember me, I can just see that butler walking out the prison door saying, Joe, we'll never, how could I forget you? You are the man. I'll be back down here in a week. 2.5 years later, nothing. For most of his life, do you think he thought about he was going to ever get married, ever have children, ever experience the joys of life? For the most part, no. And so for him to have Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons, and then he lives long enough to see these sons that were really kind of born in somewhat of his old age, now they have children, and he lives long enough to even see great-grandchildren. I mean, you can understand that this was a particular joy, because here's what he knows. He knows my family's legacy is going to go on. See, generation after generation should be blessed by the faith of their predecessors. Study Joseph's life. Everywhere he went, whether it was in Potiphar's house, whether it was in the prison, whether it was in the palace, he made where he was better. Now, we know it's because God's touch was on him. But he was a blessing everywhere he went. And the decisions he made in his lifetime blessed his family in generations afterward. Now, I want that. I don't know about you. I know some of you are younger, you're thinking about this a little bit. I want that. Listen, my mom grew up in a drunkard's home with an abusive father in a messed up situation. And my mom said, you know what? I'm not going to have that. And you know what? I'm standing here today preaching to you, blessed because of the decisions that my mom and dad decided that they were going to make and break the cycle of some things in their life. And you know what? I'm bound and determined. I mean this. I want my kids' life to be better because of the decisions I make today and so on and so forth. I want this to pass down from generation to generation. But if you're not careful, what's going to happen is your bad decisions will pass down from generation to generation. I mean, think about this. World War II generation is called the greatest generation. But I want to debate that just a little bit. I almost think you could say the generation that raised that generation is the greatest generation. Because I think you could question a little bit about how the World War II greatest generation raised their kids. I guess I'm just saying this. I hope you're tracking me this morning. Grandparents are intended to form a living link, not just out of the past from which they came from, but they're also a link to the eternal future they are headed to. I love how Joseph, this grandfather, this great-grandfather, could see farther ahead because he was rooted and grounded in the past. He saw himself, I love this, he saw himself as a part of the line. We often say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and rightfully so. That's the language used in the scriptures. But if you read what he said in these verses, he considered himself part of that link. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's it. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Ephraim and Manasseh, and so on. And you know, the truth of the matter is I feel like here we are in this day and age, we are a part of that link too. Because I love how he says in verse 25, he's dogmatic about his conviction. We are going to the promised land. And it didn't happen for 400 more years. But he didn't say, perhaps we'll go in the land. He said, we will surely go in the land. And these bones testified for 400 years. Yes, they were a connection to the past. But every time somebody looked at that preserved box of bones, what they were saying is, someday we're checking out of here. And I don't know when it's going to be, but when we check out of here, we're taking those bones with us. Because they testify that God's got something greater for us in a promised land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and to us to this day. This meant, think about this, guys, and I'm coming in for a landing, but think of this. This meant that someone in every generation, 400 years is a long time, longer than the history of our nation. You understand that, right? 400 years is a long time. And so what that meant is, for 400 years, there had to be somebody dedicated to provide for the bones. Like a curator of a museum. It wasn't like these things were in somebody's basement somewhere. Somebody was taking care of these things. Somebody, listen, little kids, 400 years later, walk by and say, what's these bones about? Oh, you remember Joseph, right? We talk about him all the time. Oh, yeah. Those are his bones. And when we leave here, son, we're taking those with us. Oh. Somebody had to keep those stories and those memories going. Somebody had to make sure that they weren't just telling stories, but they were attaching significance to those stories. And listen, it also meant, it also meant that somebody had to make sure that that responsibility was passed on to somebody else. Listen, it's like I'm saying this. Hey, I used to take care of those bones, but I can't take care of them anymore. I used to tell others about those bones, but you've got to tell. It's like what Paul told Timothy, that faithful men need to teach other faithful men who are going to teach other faithful men the same things that we have taught you. That's the idea. I'm just going to preach for just a second and I'll get out of here. But can I just challenge you as a younger generation? Listen, you've got to right now understand that you are a part of the chain that is connected to the past and is trying to go somewhere in the future. So what that means is, listen carefully to me, you better know right now. I'm talking about 19, 20, 21, 22. Listen, get it settled right now. Get it settled right now. And I'm not trying to tread where I shouldn't tread, but get it settled right now that you know what the Word of God is. Listen, I'm just going to tell you something, and this is just how I feel about that. But I'm just kind of grow tired of how people want to make it out that our bibliology and what we believe about the inspiration and inerrancy and even preservation of the Word of God is a secondary issue. I have seen people on the internet try to turn the bibliology issue into like whether you wear crazy socks or plain colored socks, or whether you like bone-in wings or boneless wings. Listen, I'm telling you, please don't treat the Bible like that, and get it settled right now what you believe about this. I have a little bit of higher education about me. And if you take systematic theology, we were taught you start with bibliology, because if it's off, your theology is off, your soteriology is off, your pneumatology is off, your anthropology is off, your eschatology is off. Get it settled. Why? We have a responsibility to say, hey, listen, we are connected to something that is historic, so we don't want to mess that up, and we're going somewhere. And if we lose this, it's going to be very hard to get there, and you are a part of this. Listen, you need to know what the gospel is. I'm preaching through Galatians on Sunday nights, and it's a battle in Paul's day where they wanted to say, well, yes, it's salvation in Christ plus Moses and the law. And we might not have that battle going on today, but there's always some battle over the gospel. And again, I'm here preaching. If you don't like it, I'm going back to South Carolina, so it won't hurt you none. But what bothers me about some young situations today is you got a generation that they're acting like they found the gospel all of a sudden. Like nobody else had it until you found it. Because the gospel's been around a long, long time. And it's our job, like the box of bones, to say, no. We got a curator of the gospel. We're telling about the gospel. We're preserving the gospel. We're bringing the gospel with us. You better know what the church is and what the church is supposed to look like. You need to know what separation is. I'm done preaching this morning. I hope I haven't worn you out. But listen, I love this idea. The older generation gives us wisdom. I'm no educator by trade, but I get tired of this idea. Somebody that knows something ought to stand in front of a class and teach somebody that doesn't know something. And I'm glad that when I was in college, I remember Brother Sisk. I remember Dr. Lee Robertson sitting on a platform. He's too old to really stand, and he sat on a platform like this in a chair like this. And the pastor and president of our school let all of us come up and talk to Dr. Robertson. And I was standing in line with a bunch of other students, and I remember Dr. Sisk, I knelt right here by his feet. He's not God, I know that. I knelt right here by his feet, and I said to him, I said, Dr. Robertson, you don't know me, but I want God to use me. Will you pray that God will use me? And he had those big arthritic hands, and he put it around my shoulder, and he prayed with me. I still remember that. You see, it's the older generation that gives us wisdom. I today had 45 minutes I could sit down and talk to Dr. R, who has 40 plus years of ministry experience. And I'm glad he let me talk, but for the most part, I should let him talk and just pay attention to what these men have to say. And listen to me, they're at your fingertips. You better be smart enough to listen, because the older generation gives us wisdom. But listen, it's that middle generation that gives us strength. I'll be 47 this year. I was thinking about this morning, and I know I got to stop. But I'm a little bit older than the first time I heard Brother Chapel come preach in my Bible college. He was in his early 40s the first time I heard him preach. And I heard about what God was doing out here in the desert, and you're listening to that, and you're going, man. That's awesome. And you're 20 years old, and you got all these dreams and ideas and visions, ideas of what God could do in you and through you. And you see some middle-aged man who's not an old man, but a young man, got some vitality and got some zeal and some energy and some strength. And they come in, and that's why I'm glad that you have chapel. And I hope that I've contributed to that, because I hope that you a middle-aged man like myself can come in and say, listen, you can do this. You can do this. You can build a youth department. You can pastor a church. I started pastoring when I was 27 years old. And listen, I watched that church go from 125 people. I'm not bragging. I'm just trying to encourage you. I watched that church go from 125 people in a town of 15,000 to over 600 on a regular basis. We had 9 years of perpetual revival. I'm telling you, it can be done. And you need men to come in here and rear back and preach to you and say, Listen, I want to provide some strength and some encouragement and some go get it. You need that. And I'm glad you're getting that. The older generation gives us wisdom. The middle generation gives us strength. And I love this. The younger generation gives us hope. Because I walk in here and I look around this auditorium and I go, wow. Look at what God's doing. Why do you think these men who could maybe, they're of retirement age, and they could say, you know what, I've put it in. Let me just kind of, why is Brother Sisk in his 90s traveling around and going from place to place to place? Why? Because he looks out and he says, there's hope. And it infuses us. I'm done preaching, but G. Campbell Morgan, it's pretty awesome. I know they weren't Baptists, but again, talking about historical faith, I'm a big fan of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And could you imagine, G. Campbell Morgan at one time at Westminster Chapel was the pastor, and the assistant pastor was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Could you imagine that? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You need to take a class on the history of fundamentalism. That will blow your mind. G. Campbell Morgan once said this: the man of God has not finished his work in the world when they put him in a coffin. I'm just going to tell you, someday they're going to put my body in a coffin. And I do not want it said, well, his ministry's over. I want my ministry to go on. They put Joseph's body in a box, and his ministry's still going on today. And I pray mine will too in the lives of those that I'm able to influence. I got two questions for you, and I'm just going to let Brother Getch lead as he wants because of time. But here's my question for you, and please don't check out on me on this. My question is this: are you holding a solid link to the past? Because we don't need a bunch of people to come in and just rewrite everything. Are you holding a solid link to the past? Well, I understand we could put a Corvette engine in a 57 Chevy. I get it. But you better hold that line to the past. And then secondly, are you building a secure link to the future? I want to do my part.